The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Would you pray with me? Father, we need you. Please take your word and plant it deep within us today. Would you cause those who are here that do not know you to be changed by the gospel? Would you help we, your people, to be encouraged to help others follow Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. 17 years ago, in 2008, you may remember the first movie in the Marvel Cinematic Universe released, Iron Man. Iron Man. By now, most of us know who Iron Man is, but for those who don't, he's a superhero, not because he has special powers. He's a superhero because he built a high-tech armored suit to escape from kidnappers. The key to what became this iconic red and gold suit was the circle of light that was embedded in Iron Man's sternum. That luminescent orb is called the arc reactor. Think, for those who aren't familiar, of a pocket-sized power plant, all right? It produces unlimited, or almost unlimited, power, and it powers his suit and his weapons, but there's another reason that Iron Man needs it. You see, there's shrapnel inside of his body, and this arc reactor powers an electromagnet that keeps it from reaching his heart and killing him. Now, you're wondering, why are we talking about this? Well, let's remember those 2 points we just saw. The arc reactor is an almost unlimited power supply, and if it was unplugged from his chest, he would face certain death. You know, brothers and sisters, the gospel is like an arc reactor. If it is it's for your Christian life. It's the power of God for salvation. And since Christian obedience flows from faith in the gospel is an unlimited supply of power for faithful living. It's powerful not only to save you, but to keep you saved. And if our lives were ever unplugged from the gospel, we face certain and eternal death unless we would repent. With that in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. That's Romans chapter 1. You can find that in a Bible near you, under a chair in front of you, page 939. If you came this morning, you don't own a copy of God's Word. That one you just grabbed to turn to this page, that's yours. We're glad for you to take that home with you. We would love nothing more than for you to have a copy of God's Word. God's word for us this morning comes from Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 17. Please follow along with me while I read. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Always, that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you all, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Paul mentions the gospel no less than four times in these verses opening Romans. It is the electric current that energizes this letter. But Paul would want me to clarify. The gospel does not simply energize this letter, but more importantly, it must shape our very lives. Brothers and sisters, the main point of our passage today is this: live to help others follow Jesus with thankfulness to God, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Let me say it one more time. Live to help others follow Jesus with thankfulness to God, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We will see this today in three steps. The first step is in verses 1 to 7. Paul describes the ministry of the gospel. The next step is in verses 8 to 15, where Paul models the mindset of gospel ministry. And finally, we'll land in verses 16 and 17, where Paul tells us the motivations of gospel ministry. Ministry, mindset, motivations. First, Paul opens his letter in a way that features the ministry of the gospel. Paul's letter to the Romans is written sometime around AD 57. And in addition to being Paul's longest letter, Romans is also the first letter we are aware of that Paul wrote to churches he had not been involved in planting. So you may ask, why is Paul writing to these people? Good question. He had more than one purpose. He had a missionary purpose, right? He's desiring to go on to Spain, and so he has a missionary purpose. But he also has an apologetic purpose. He wants to correct and counter false teaching. He wants to make sure that by the time he gets there, things are clear. He also has a pastoral purpose. He addresses certain matters of Christian living, like the conscience in the letter. But besides all of those things, today we're focusing on Paul's overarching purpose. Allow me to show it to you. Listen again as we read some of those initial verses of chapter 1. The gospel, which he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. With your eyes still on those verses, I'm going to read the last three verses of Romans, and I want you to listen to see if there's any overlap. This is Romans 16, beginning in 25. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, God has made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith evermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You heard it, right? No doubt you did. In each passage, Paul stresses the gospel is something that is foretold in the prophetic writings. It's now made known to all the nations for a specific purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith. For God's glory. So he does what any good communicator does, doesn't he? He begins by telling you what he's going to tell you. He ends by telling you what he told you. Paul sent the letter of the Romans, brothers and sisters, in a gospel envelope. The overarching purpose of Romans is found in Paul's heart for genuine conversions, resulting in sincere faithfulness among all the nations to the glory of God. This is his driving concern, the communication and reception of the gospel. Now, some folks in here are wondering, I've used the gospel maybe 100 times now, the word gospel, and non-Christian friend, you're here and you're thinking, he keeps using that word, Goodness gracious, what does it mean? Okay, I hear you. That's a great question. I, too, love when people define their terms. So let's get some terms straight. It's annoying when they're not defined, so let's define our terms. I'll give you the two-sentence version, and then we'll see how Paul understands it as well. So the two-sentence version, the gospel, it means good news, not good vibes, not good feels, not good wishes, not good thoughts. Good news. It's something that has happened in reality. This is it. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will save you if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your treasured Lord and Savior. Let's look at verses 1 to 7 of our passage and see how Paul describes the gospel. First, the gospel is something God promised beforehand in the scriptures. You see that in verse 2. Your elders and I included Isaiah 52 and 53 in as the scripture reading today because when Paul thinks of the good news in Romans, he thinks of this passage in Isaiah written 700 plus years before Paul's writing. Maybe you remember what Paul famously said in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "Now how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." You just heard Paul quote the Old Testament two times in that famous passage. The first time is Isaiah 52, verse 7. The second time is Isaiah 53, verse 1. The gospel, according to Isaiah, is the good news that the one true God came in the person of the servant. He came to die a wrath-bearing, sin-removing death, and to rise from the dead, bringing not only about the new covenant, but also in time, the new creation. Paul says that servant is Jesus. But back to Romans 1. In Romans 1:3, we see the gospel is good news concerning the Son of God who took on flesh and was born in the line of David, right? This is the incarnation, for those who are familiar with that term. In verse 4, we see Jesus, after dying a substitutionary death for all who believe, is raised from the dead. In verse 5, we see many things. We see the gospel aims, when it's preached, at bringing about the obedience of faith. We see that the gospel magnifies the name of Jesus and not our own. The gospel is for people among all the nations. It's not restricted to any ethnicity. Praise God. Now, I entitled this point of the sermon, Gospel Ministry. And I read somebody's mind in here, and they were thinking, when is this ministry part going to come in? Great. And then they said, you know, David, ministry, the word ministry doesn't even occur in the first seven verses. If that was you, you're so Berean. I love you. This is for you. First, I'm a Baptist, and so all three of my points have to start with the same letter, you know. But second, joking aside, more importantly, Paul wraps his description of the gospel in terms of his apostleship. Notice verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verse 5, his apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Paul is not only introducing the Romans to his gospel in these verses, he's also introducing his gospel ministry. A gospel ministry is one that aims to bring about the obedience of faith. So you're wondering, rightly, what is the obedience of faith? Good question. Does it mean that faith is a good work? Think about it this way. If Paul had only said to bring about obedience, then all the Judaizers and the legalists would have cheered a hearty amen. That's right, Paul. Tell them obey. But what if he said only to bring about faith? Then I think you have the other side of the coin. You have the let's sin that grace may abound people going, yeah, Paul, tell them to relax. Let go and let God. Paul wrote obedience of faith to avoid both of those ditches. The phrase means, as Tom Schreiner writes, that the obedience springs from and flows from faith. Saints, gospel ministry aims at obedience in others' lives that flows from saving faith. We are not saved by obeying, but all who are saved obey. We are not saved by obeying, but all who are saved obey. So let's live to help others follow Jesus. At this point, brothers and sisters, you may be tempted to think the gospel ministry is for pastors and missionaries. You know, the people we pay to do it. But ministry is something that you don't need an office or a paycheck to do. Rather, it's something God equips all believers for. And I thought I would help by just pointing out three ways that Paul teaches this very thing. In Romans 15:14, Paul writes, "My brothers and sisters, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." That word instruct could be translated admonish, and it refers to the ministering of God's word to someone else. In Colossians 3:16, Paul writes this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In those verses, you heard the words teach and admonish. Those two words are used by Paul at the beginning of Colossians, in Colossians 1:28 and following, to describe his own apostolic ministry. But here, he applies those exact same terms to all believers who minister the word to one another. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says that God gives us the gift of pastor teachers to, quote, equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Saints, we have the responsibility, the glorious responsibility, to help other members follow Jesus. So that's why the main point of our sermon today is live to help one another follow Jesus. So whether you're regularly grabbing coffee with a fellow member to study the Bible, your mom regularly going on a play date to encourage other people, whether you're visiting a homebound member or somebody who's been in the hospital, whether you're practicing the ministry of presence, you're just coming early and staying late to love on people at the gathering. Whatever you're doing, those things don't sound glamorous, do they? There's no flash, there's no office. But those are ordinary ways you can faithfully obey God's word and help others follow Jesus. That's what we want to do. We want to live to help others follow Jesus. And in verses 8 to 15, Paul is going to model the mindset that this gospel ministry ought to have, the mindset of gospel ministry. We're used to seeing Paul's letters begin with a greeting and then be followed by thanksgiving. But I wonder if you've ever stopped to ask, why is it that the first thing he does after expressing greeting is express gratitude? Thanksgiving follows Paul's pronouncement of grace and peace because thankfulness is the proper response to the grace and peace that are ours from the Father through the Son. So Paul often begins with thanksgiving because that is the heart posture of someone who has experienced the saving power of the gospel. Maybe you're familiar with Colossians 3:17, related to one of the texts I cited earlier. In that verse, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This means, church, that when the word of God dwells richly in a believer, thanksgiving characterizes our attitude and actions. So I would be remiss if I didn't stop at this moment and ask, has your heart's first response this week been gratitude or grumbling? In my own life, a grumbling spirit reigns when I've focused on the temporal, ever-changing things. The flat tire, the spilt milk, again, the missed assignment, I'm never going to catch up. A grateful spirit reigns when I focus on the eternal, unchanging reality of what Jesus has done for me. A grumbling spirit will reign in my life if I'm trying to be good enough for God and others to like me. That is a hamster wheel, brothers and sisters, you don't want to get on because you never get off. A grateful spirit reigns when I rest in the reality of what Paul says when he says, since I am justified by faith, I have peace with God through Christ. Romans 5:1. The obedience that flows from faith does not aim to earn, but to enjoy peace with God through Christ. This is why a gospel ministry is incredibly thankful. In verse 8 of our passage, Paul's own thanksgiving seems to flow out of recognizing God at work in the lives of the faith of Roman Christians. And in the following verses, verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul gives thanks because he has been praying for Christians in Rome. I doubt very seriously that this means Paul had his own personal copy of Operation World to aid his prayer life. But I have no doubt that this means Paul prays for believers that he has never met, just like we did when we were praying for the church in Mexico this morning. So let's make sure that we not only lift up others in prayer, but regularly make a habit of thanking God when we learn how he's answered. Next time you hear about the gospel moving forward in Mexico, you can thank God he's answered the prayer from this morning, right? Don't let that go by without seizing the opportunity to be thankful. Gospel ministry is characterized by prayer to God, who alone grants the growth, and thankfulness for all the growth he does indeed grant. Now, in verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us the purpose for which he would love to come to the Romans. He signals that he's telling us the purpose with that word "that" or "so that" in verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, and at that moment, Paul's about to expound further, defining what that spiritual good looks like. What is it that he would love to give them? How would he strengthen them? Let's keep going. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The idea of mutual encouragement at this point is important. Parents, let me speak to you in the room. There are two ways you might encourage your children. You know this. One way you might do it, you could use almost the same words. You might encourage them, bringing them close, wanting to restore their spirits after a disappointment. And you might say something like, honey, I'm so sorry. Nothing could ever change how much we love you. Let's pray about that together. Or your encouragement might aim to build them up and send them out for some task they have ahead. And you might say something like, son, your mom and I could not be more proud of you. We love you. Let's pray before you go do this. You see, we've all received both kinds of encouragement, and I think here, Paul means that our faith should strengthen others, both those who feel weak and need picked up, and those who need extra built up for whatever God is sending them to do. Saints, I can't stress how important it is for us to be doing this in the lives of our fellow members. We can help others follow Jesus by encouraging them through our trust in him. That's exactly what Paul means when he says that we encourage and strengthen others by our faith. Our faith is this firm, fixed trust in the truth of God's word. And we encourage others by rejoicing in that truth with them. Maybe that happened to some of you ladies at the recent women's conference. You got built up and encouraged by others' faith. So it's good news that gospel ministry is as simple as sharing what God built you up with from his word this week. It's not hard. It doesn't have to be. Satan would love it if you would overthink and overcomplicate this task. Faithfulness is not that complicated. He would love for you to think that we just can't be faithful unless we've prayed for 4 hours this morning, before the sun came up, preferably. Maybe we serve in every conceivable ministry, or maybe it's that we have to memorize a book of the Bible every year, or we've just fallen short. Be encouraged from God's word this morning. The ordinary faithfulness of membership looks like encouraging others to trust in the Lord by sharing how the Lord has been ministering to your own soul. As we shift our eyes to verse 15, I wonder whether you've ever read this and been startled by what Paul says. The first part, I think, is what we expect. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel." Amen. Let's get him, Paul. "To you who are in Rome." Wait, what? You heard it right, yeah? Paul is eager to preach the gospel to Christians. To the Christians he's writing to. And you might be thinking, isn't the gospel like something that we believe to become Christians, and then we move on from that milk to like the steak of systematic theology? That, brothers and sisters, is a common misconception that we've probably all held at one point. I think Paul would prefer that we said the gospel is the steak, is the protein of the Christian life, and that every head of doctrine that we could study is another cut of that glorious steak. I get that from 1 Timothy 1, 10 and 11, where Paul describes sound doctrine as, quote, "what accords with the glorious gospel." In other words, our systematic theology is sound, healthy, and properly protein-packed to the degree that it accords with the gospel. So, in addition to needing the gospel when we were first believing, we need it all the more to renew our minds and keep believing. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. So, I've exhorted us this morning so far to live to help others follow Jesus. And we just learned that the mindset of such gospel ministry is thankfulness. Thankfulness that prays for and aims to encourage others who need the gospel like us. So, now we move on from the ministry of the gospel mindset, to verses 16 and 17. Paul there provides for us the motivations of gospel ministry. The motivations, the ground, the why. He also provides the major themes of Romans, but we're not going to run through the length of Romans today. Well, in the beginning of verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You're probably familiar with this verse. I would expect it. But I wonder if you've ever looked at that and then scratched your head and wondered, why shame language, Paul? That's kind of interesting. When we find the answer to that question, why he brings up honor and shame at this point, I think we find a motivation for gospel ministry. Before Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, miraculously, when he lived as a self-described Hebrew of Hebrews, the one who was, as to the law, a Pharisee, right? He was the dude. He was the dude. How did he think about shame and honor? What did he think was honorable? Well, one thing he thought was honorable was persecuting Christians to the death. He did that zealously. You can see Philippians 3, 5, and 6 for an account from Paul's own lips or pen, you know. And then the second thing, following a crucified Messiah, he would have said was disgraceful. Disgraceful. It would have been a stumbling block to him because of how shameful the thought would have been. I mean, think of Deuteronomy, which says the cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, right? Well, what about Paul's audience, the Gentile Roman audience? How do they think about, and their Greco-Roman culture, how do they think about honor and shame? Well, the Greco-Roman culture would have found participating in idolatrous temple worship as a mark of honorable Roman high society. The who's who are offering in the temples and eating meat sacrificed to idols. The Greco-Roman audience would have thought that the cross is folly, utter foolishness. Think of 1 Corinthians 18 and following. It was the cross was not something to be celebrated. It was the Roman method of execution, not even done to Roman citizens because of how much it was supposed to shame the criminal and display Rome's authority. So we can ask ourselves, how does Paul think of honor and shame now that he's a believer? Paul no longer looks to Judaism to define these terms. He no longer looks or allows the Greek and Roman cultures to set his terms. Instead, at Paul's conversion, his value system changed. Let me read some of that to you in Philippians 1, verse 20. Paul writes, It is my eager expectation and hope that now, that with, that, let me start over. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So what's the opposite of being shamed in that verse? The opposite of Paul being shamed was the magnifying of my crucified Messiah, who is worthy of all honor. Notice the opposite of Paul being shamed is not Paul being honored. Paul is so captivated by Jesus that he now thinks of himself merely as an instrument to make Jesus look as great as he really is. Because Paul is united to Jesus, Paul's reputation stands or falls with Jesus's. In Philippians 3:8, we get a picture of Paul's explanation of how this value shift happened. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Notice that past tense, suffered the loss of all things. That's the value shift of conversion. That happened to him. Notice the present tense, count them as rubbish. This is how Paul continues to live. He continues to live moment by moment, valuing Jesus more than everything. Let me put it in a, let me use the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Mark 8:37. Paul is saying, "I'm glad to lose the world if I can gain Christ." Amen. So, brothers and sisters, how do you think about honor and shame? Who defines it for you? I plead with you, don't let the world define what is shameful for you. If you give the world the ability to set the terms and standards of honor and shame in your life, they are going to steer you into all manner of unrighteousness, affirming all and doing all kinds of things you ought not do. They will require you to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't live under their gaze. Instead, saints, God's word must define honor and shame for us. When you stand before the Lord to give an account, when we do that, it's not going to matter what they said about you. It's only going to matter what God says. And your reputation stands or falls, just like Paul's, on Jesus's reputation. So let's live in such a way that he receives the honor. We don't need it. We are united to him. Let's follow Paul in forfeiting the world to gain Christ. This is one of the ways you can encourage one another in the faith, by encouraging one another to think about honor and shame according to God's word. The first motivation for gospel ministry is sharing, is that sharing the gospel is not disgraceful, but honorable. We saw from Philippians, Paul thinks this way because he values Jesus more than anything. Paul's next statement in Romans 1:16 gives us the reason that sharing the gospel is, in fact, honorable. He tells us it's a reason with that word for, or because, in your translation. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here are two rapid-fire gospel motivations. The first, the gospel is not ethnically or economically partial. It's not just for the Jew, but also for the Greek, which I think is a catch-all for everyone who's not a Jew, in case that wasn't clear. Second, the gospel is God's power to save sinners. Earlier, I compared the gospel to Iron Man's arc reactor because, number one, it's an unlimited power supply for both coming to faith and for faithful living. And number two, we face eternal death if we are not plugged into it by faith. How I hear someone asking inside their head, how is this power unlimited? Good question. The gospel I am speaking about is not man's gospel. It is the same gospel Paul speaks about when he says, God saves sinners. In fact, if you were a kid here this morning and you wanted a quick three-word way to say the gospel, that's not too shabby. God saves sinners. And although it's usually bad form in a sermon like this to share a longer quote, I think this one's worth the price of admission, so bear with me. I want you to hear how J.I. Packer talks about the gospel in his introduction to John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And as you listen to Packer, he's going to give you that same three-word definition, and then he's going to step through what each word means and come back to it at the end. I'll let you know when I'm not J.I. Packer anymore. And I promise I will not try a fake British accent. Okay. Packer says, God saves sinners. God, the triune Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing, saves. That is, does everything from first to last that is involved in bringing man from death to sin to life and glory. He plans, achieves, communicates redemption. He calls and keeps. He justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. Sinners, men as God finds us, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better our spiritual lot. God saves sinners, Packer continues. And he says, and the force of this confession may not be weakened. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but salvation from first to last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom belong glory forever and ever. Amen. End quote. Unbelieving friend, that's the gospel. God saves sinners. We invite you today to turn away from sinning and to place your trust not in what you can do for God, but in what God has done for sinners like you and me. Our sin really is that bad. Paul spends the next two chapters of Romans, for those of you who read it, making that very point. But God really is this good. The good news is received by faith, that is, trusting. And Christians, we've tasted and seen, like we sang this morning, that the Lord is good. And we implore you to come and drink from the wells of salvation that will never run dry. Chances are you're sitting by a Christian right now who would just love to talk with you after the service. Christian brother or sister, the gospel is God's power, not just for coming to faith, but for faithful living. Remember Paul's penetrating questions, which are also inspired by God, in Galatians. In Galatians, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The logic behind Romans 1:17 is very similar. Romans 1:17 in our passage, Paul writes, I love the way the NIV translates this. I'm going to read the NIV. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We received Christ's righteousness, and we enjoy being made right with our righteous God by faith in the gospel. We enjoy Christ's all-sufficient merit, his righteous standing, by faith. Paul is going to elaborate on this gospel, this arc reactor I've been talking about, in Romans 3:21 to 4:25. So if you were like, I'm interested in this whole arc reactor thing, you could go read that this morning or afternoon. But at this moment, I wanted to speak to the way we're tempted. tempted to believe every day other gospels. The political gospel. Life would be so much better if so and so was in office. The financial gospel. You know, life would be so much better if I just had a little bit more money, or a lot more money, better. The health gospel. Life would be so much better if I could just lose that weight. The education gospel. Life would be so much better, and will be so much better, when I finish my degree. The dating gospel. Life will be so much better when I find my future spouse. Then I will have arrived. The marriage gospel. Life will be so much better when we're married. It's just, that's the utopia that I look forward to. The retirement gospel. Life will be so much better when I'm done working, and then I can cash in, and my retirement and Social Security are there. Hope. Brothers and sisters, every one of those and 1,000 more are false gospels. They come with false saviors, and all too often we subconsciously believe them. Remember, there is no false savior who can make you right with God. None of them can deliver on the promise of eternal life. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Church, we've all had days when we've scrolled the feed or changed the channel thinking that we were going to find some life and happiness for the moment. But the life and happiness we were made for and that we know and we love is only found in Jesus. He alone could pay our debt. It's on his all-sufficient merit that we have hope, and we want to forfeit every day the world to gain Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let's live to help others follow Jesus with thankfulness to God, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, please save us from listening to false gospels that are at large in our world today. Would you captivate our hearts with the beauty and goodness of your Son, Jesus? Would you cause our love for you to overflow in a desire to help others love you more? We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net